Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come. One of the most remarkable expressions of Christ's taking upon himself our humanity and his understanding of our experience on this earth is the fact that he prayed. Christ prayed. We understand why we might pray. We pray because we're weak. We pray because we're ignorant. Those are often the two reasons why we seek the Lord, isn't it? We feel our weakness, so we cry for strength. We feel our ignorance, so we cry for light, for understanding. And yet the one who had all power prayed, the one who had infinite knowledge prayed. Therefore, in prayer, we see a remarkable condescension. The very fact that he prayed elevates prayer to an activity that we can say equates with perfect humanity. Perfect humanity prayed. And there's a real sense in which we might ponder the fact that we are never more like Jesus than when we pray in faith to our Father. So it's a very Christ-like thing to be here in the prayer meeting, to be seeking the Lord at home or with the church. This psalm, Psalm 102, is quoted in the book of Hebrews, verses 25 through 27. We'll not take time to deal with that this evening, but in Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find these verses, verses 25, 26, and 27. And if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 1, the standout feature of it is the elevation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It is arguing the case of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say to people often, if you want to hone in on the chapters that reflect most predominantly and effectively on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have John chapter 1, you have Hebrews chapter 1, you have, we might even say Colossians chapter 1, but certainly then Revelation chapter 1 as well. These chapters that speak of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is interesting is that this psalm gives greater expression, or at least equal expression, to the struggles of the Messiah in his humanity. It is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of our Lord Jesus, who would ultimately lay down his life, and the struggles that he faced. And so when you read the title given to the psalm, A Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before God, as I read over this psalm again today, it was in my mind and in my heart, and started reading over it, and my mind was drawn to see how applicable this psalm would be for our Lord as he approached the cross, as he would ultimately lay down his life for us. You have, for example, an increasing urgency, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily. I can see our blessed Redeemer approaching the cross, and in his seasons of prayer, praying in this fashion, feeling the increasing weight of the work of redemption that he would have to carry out on our behalf. I can see him perhaps being in Gethsemane, praying in a fashion like this, a sense of the urgency as he draws closer to the cross, and this sense, this natural sense of humanity to long to be heard, for the cry to come up before God, not to have the face hidden when he was in trouble, and then looking for that speedy answer. Yes, I think I see my Lord praying this way as he approaches the cross. But not only is there increasing urgency, there's also diminishing vitality. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke. Yes, like the smoke that ascends. Strength is seen closest to the flame. But eventually it dissipates as it arises. My bones are burned as an hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. This is someone so overwhelmed with the circumstances, there is no appetite. This is part of the reason God actually dictates at times our seasons for fasting and prayer, not by merely us saying, I'm going to fast and pray, but by the sense that we no longer want to eat. When you find yourself in such a condition of worry and concern and burden that there is little appetite in your soul, is actually a divine appointment to pray. So that's what the psalmist is doing here. He has no desire to eat, so he's praying. He's fasting and praying. Verse 5, by reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. This is a man who has been groaning, no doubt, in prayer. What I say is this is a diminishing vitality. His body is breaking down as he deals with the burden. And surely we can say this was the case for our Lord. Certainly, the evidence of Scripture of his experience in Gethsemane was one that the very life seemed to be draining out of him as he prayed, with such a burden that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He is also feeling lonely. Verse 6 and 7. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. Pelicans belong in the sea, but here's one in the wilderness, an owl of the desert, an owl belongs in the place of forests and trees. I watch and I'm as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. These are isolated experiences. So there's increasing urgency, diminishing vitality, and he's feeling lonely. Was not our Lord brought to a sense of loneliness? Will he also go away? Is everyone going to depart? Leave me alone. Leave me isolated. All the swelling crowds have dissipated. There's continuing hostility. Verse 8. Mine enemies reproach me all the day. They that are mad against me are sworn against me. Yes, the increasing intensity of the hostility as the cross looms over the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we might also, in looking at verses 9 and 10, see him suffering vicariously. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. Is not Christ facing the wrath of the Father upon sin? As he draws nearer and nearer to the cross, is there not? And then increasing and deepening awareness and sense within his own soul of what he must endure. Yes, I say, beloved, I read through these verses and I can hear them expressed by my Lord. And so we learn that our Lord Jesus used prayer as often we use prayer, not solely in this way, of course, but he used prayer to help him as he expressed his suffering, as he dealt with his suffering. And so we must. So indeed the Lord would teach us over and over again that when we suffer, we are driven to our knees to seek him. And the comfort of the psalmist here, amidst the changing experiences of humanity, the comfort is in God's immutability, which he touches on in verse 12. Thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, thy remembrance unto all generations. And verses 25 through 27, which are the verses that are used in Hebrews 1. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So we have the immutable one which the writer to the Hebrews says this is our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, immutable in his nature, and yet in his humanity, praying over, languishing in the experiences of the psalmist, feeling this to a greater intensity than we can imagine. But with all that said, I want us to consider what was on my heart last week as I spoke to the young people and as I address you this evening. This psalm looks at the coming generation. You can see that at the end of the psalm, verse 28. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. There is a longing for the ongoing expression of God's work from one generation to the next. A desire to see God work in subsequent generations for the Spirit of God to be poured out after our time and for God to be honored by those that will continue after us. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Yes, even our grandchildren. Let them also be blessed and continue. The psalm also looks at the coming in of the Gentiles. Verse 15, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Verse 18, this shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Verse 22, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. It's looking forward. Looking forward. It's looking forward to our children, our children's children, to the generations to come. And in the heart of all of this, then, we have what we've read, verse 13, where the psalmist expresses, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. And I want to take those three words, the set time, before we come to pray tonight and ponder what we can learn in relation to this. First, this set time begins with God. This set time begins with God. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Two things here. The confidence. You see the confidence of the psalmist? Thou shalt arise. He's not actually asking the Lord to arise in this instance. He is confident that the Lord will arise. Thou shalt arise. Beloved, this is the kind of confidence we need today in the work of God. I think that in the context of the psalm, in terms of its messianic emphasis, it is certainly looking to the cross and the subsequent blessing that flowed out of the cross. You can't, at least I couldn't read this without thinking of the set time, the particular time of God's favor and blessing being the cross and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Whether you're looking at the cross isolated as an event or the resurrection and the ascension and then the coming of the Spirit all together, which I think is my favorite understanding of verse 13, the set time really is that moment, the central act of all human history when God becomes man and is offered as a sacrifice upon the cross for our sins. And then the subsequent blessings and outpouring of the Spirit upon nations because of that. That's the set time. And the psalmist here is confident, thou shalt arise. It must occur. And of course, he has all reason to believe God will arise. He has confidence because of the past, how God has worked. God has a history of arising to the aid of his people. He has a history of coming to the cry of those that are destitute and look to him. Look at verse 20. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. This is the Lord's delight to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to come and condescend. Look at verse 19. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner. So he knows this. He knows this by history. He knows this by what his fathers have told him. That this is our God, and he is confident, therefore. He's not simply saying, Lord, arise. He's saying, thou shalt arise. And so we should pray in this fashion. Beloved, we should pray with an understanding that it is the business of our Lord to arise, as it were, to come and visit his people in seasons with refreshing and blessing upon their souls. To come to nations and communities, to churches and individuals. Let us think about it individually. Thou shalt arise. To the child of God, is there not the personal experience that we can say God, not only wondering whether God will arise in our backslidden periods and experiences, but knowing that he will. It is not the business of our Lord to, as the shepherd, to let the sheep run away and then let them go. He goes after those that run off, who get themselves into all sorts of troubles, who move themselves away from his presence. It's his business to go after them. And so we can pray, thou shalt arise. You have to, Lord. You will. I know you will, because this is your cause. These are your people. So there's confidence here. You see the concern also. Have mercy upon Zion. That's the concern. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. You see, the psalmist knows that the predominant emphasis and desire and longing of God is the expression of his people, whether in Old Testament or New. Israel, church, whatever terminology you wish to use, he is looking at the cause of his people. And he looks at them. He's concerned. He looks at you, child of God. This is the focus of his heart. This is what he condescends to more than anything else. This entire blessing and his support of the whole world is in conjunction and connection with his fervor to his people and his church. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. This needs to be our concern as well. And when we pray, to be thinking upon Zion, thinking upon the church, thinking upon the people of God, especially in relation to the spiritual context, where they are, how they're going on with God or not going on with God, what blessing they're knowing or not knowing. We must have the Lord come and have mercy upon Zion. This is a wonderful expression of the expectation that we should have. And indeed, our Lord certainly had. He knew there would be, after his death, the arise of God by the Spirit, showing mercy upon Zion. Yes. The set time begins with God. It must begin with God. It has to. All good things begin with God. Mercy begins with God. If you're going to obtain mercy, it will be from God. And you must go there and see it coming from his hand. But know also, this set time is evidenced by the saints. It's not only begins with God, but it is evidenced by the saints. He knows that there's a set time. He knows that it's coming because of what he sees. Verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time has come. Because thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So what does he see in the servants of God? Two things. Their delight in Zion. He sees their delight in Zion. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones. Zion lies in ruins. She's been attacked by the enemy, the onslaught of the evil one. Satan has come in. All the expressions of the enemies of the people of God have come and overrun her. And I don't know exactly historically the context here, whether this is after the captivity. Some argue that that is the case. But whatever is the case, this is what the psalmist observes. He actually knows that this set time is come because thy servants take delight in Zion, take pleasure in her stones. Looking at her, oh, think about it, take pleasure in her stones. What is the child of God, according to the New Testament, but a stone in the building that is being built where Christ is the chief cornerstone? And so here you have the saints having a delight in other saints, as it were. God's people interested in the cause of Christ, in the expression of it among his people. It was so easy for us to be concerned about our own cause, concerned about our own needs, concerned about our own little world and our own well-being. We all have burdens, we all have cares in our own lives. We at times can be overwhelmed by what we're going through personally. But there's something that this psalmist sees. He sees this delight that the servants of the Lord are expressing in the stones of Zion. They see what was once insignificant or not important to them all of a sudden is now important. And then their pity, not only their delight, but their pity. Favor the dust thereof. The smallest little details of the church. Of course, it's wonderful to see a church working together, loving each other, serving one another. It takes all hands on deck for any church to express what we're all called to be. But there's something here. There's something. It's like there's a notable distinction happening as the psalmist prays, so that he knows the set time has come because of this interest that the Lord's people have. So there's a very real sense whenever God's time to favor his church, that you know it just by what's going on as you look around you. It's like Matthew Henry said, when God intends to bless his church, he sets his people a praying. That's the evidence of it. So we don't know the intentions. We don't know the mind of the Lord. We can't scale the heights of heaven and pry into the secret counsel of the Almighty. But when all of a sudden people have an interest in spiritual things, things that relate to God's people, things that relate in terms of prayer, when you start to see a movement in that, you know something's going on. You know. You just know. You start to hear people sob in the place of prayer, shedding tears of concern over lost souls. You know that's not the flesh. That's the Lord at work. God is doing something. You begin to see other indications, little tokens as it were. And then you begin to realize God's doing something. God is doing something. And so this is why actually the confidence, let's put it this way, this may be the reason why verse 13 is framed in the way it is. Rather than, Lord, arise, it is, thou shalt arise. He knows that God will arise and have mercy upon Zion, and that the time to favor her, the set time has come, because he sees how his people are working. So it actually changes the way he prays. His prayer is altered because of the evidence of what's going on around him. There's such a quickening and an enlivening that is evident among the people of God that instead of saying, Lord, arise, he knows. He knows he will arise because he will. Look at what's going on. In one sense, he already has. Thirdly, this set time reaches the world. This set time reaches the world. Verse 15, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. It will reach people in general, and it will reach leaders of nations. The heathen shall fear the name of the Lord. When the church begins to rally, and the blessing of God is poured upon her, and there is this set time, oh, is it not true? Is this not evidence for us in the book of Acts? Do we not see the heathen being pulled in and drawn in to the church? Is that not what happened when the set time came and the Holy Ghost came upon the church and they were filled with power, and they went preaching, and the heathen nations were gathered in, and some of the Lord's people even stood before kings and called them to repentance. Yes, the set time. And it is my belief that there is reason to believe that this epoch in which we find ourselves after Pentecost is a time when God's people can be assured that there is the extension of that set time. The cross of Jesus Christ, His ascension, His position at the right hand of the Father, was not so that He could command blessings upon Zion in the first century and then either take a vacation or no longer be able to express that same power from the right hand of the Father. That's not the case. Verse 18, "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." This is conversion. This is people, this is us, this is written to us. God looks down from heaven, He beholds the earth, He hears the groaning of the prisoner to loose those that are appointed to death. Satan has his power over them. They are as puppets in his hand, but then they are loosed by the mighty power of the gospel. Oh, Christian, don't. I know I am being repetitious of what we dealt with on Sunday morning, but we need it. Don't stop in your preaching of the gospel. Don't stop pointing your children to Christ, your grandchildren to Christ, your Sunday school little ones to Christ, anyone within your reach. This is the means that the Lord uses. And He creates a people which shall praise His name. Yes. The kingdoms will serve the Lord, verse 22. The kingdoms will serve the Lord. Oh, we've seen some of it. Many nations influenced by the gospel, but the Lord, while the Lord tarries, we look for yet more. We have a holy gluttony for more. A longing, a desire to see the blood of Christ applied to multitudes yet unconverted. Christian, lift up your eyes. See that we are living in the blessing of the set time. Christ has died, risen again from the dead, given His Spirit. The set time is come. And it continues. It continues. So we do not pray for revival in vain. And we do not look for prosperity upon our labors in vain. The set time. The set time. Oh, that we would see it, that we would have a little moment even in our own experience. A little window. Oh, I know our joy is that our names are written in heaven. And there is that joy, and it's a sealed joy. And we don't want to diminish the reality of our sins being forgiven and the joy that brings, but every child of God must look for, must long for a window into the glory of the Lord being revealed in greater measure in their day. A set time. Take those three verses, Christian, 13, 14, and 15. I have to believe the pressing of those verses on my soul, and that has been, they've been pressed. They have been rubbed in. They have thrilled me daily for almost 2 weeks now. Get them into your own soul. Let them thrill you too. May the Lord bless his word for Christ's sake.